Psalm 86:15. You, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness and truth. Let's pray yet again. Father, I thank you for David and these words that you gave us through him. I pray now that we would learn from them, that it wouldn't just be learning in our minds, but learning in our hearts and in our lives, so that what we find in this verse tonight would affect how we live tomorrow and next week and for the rest of our lives. Not because I'm so great, Lord, but because you are. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. On July 8th, they didn't know it was going to be so close to Independence Day, because this was July 8th, 1741. In Enfield, Connecticut, Jonathan Edwards preached what is probably the most famous sermon in the English language, perhaps the most famous sermon ever outside those in the Bible. His text was Deuteronomy 32:35, and he called the sermon Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. You've probably heard of it. People who've never read it have heard of it. In this sermon, Jonathan Edwards exhausted the English language in depicting the peril of sinners who live in unbelief. It's the epitome of the fire and brimstone sermon. I suspect that many people who've never read it still carry in their mind images that trace back to that sermon, and I suspect that both in and out of the church, there are people who are frightened of hell, not so much because of what the Bible says about the place, but because the echoes of Edwards' sermon have come down to us over the intervening 275 years. As a side note, the first time I ever encountered that sermon, I can't remember whether I was in high school or junior high, but it was in one of our English books, a government school. You couldn't do that today. So it's great literature. And I wasn't a Christian at the time, but I knew it was great literature. Years later, the first books I ever ordered from CBD were Jonathan Edwards' works, so I could get that sermon. Now, tonight I don't propose to re-preach Jonathan Edwards' sermon. It might be instructive to read the sermon before a congregation, as Edwards did, and it might be helpful for those of you who haven't read it to do so. Even though the sermon's audience was a group of obstinate sinners and not a congregation of Christians, as I presume we all are tonight, if you're not a Christian at this moment, I pray that before we leave, you will be. I'm like Paul. I pray that you will be just like I am, without my faults, of which I have quite a few. Just ask my wife. Even though, as I say, the sermon's audience was obstinate sinners and not Christians, there is still much... I love pages that don't want to turn. There's still much in the sermon which can edify a child of God. But as I say, I'm not going to re-preach it, either by reading it, nor by taking Edwards' ideas and putting them into my own words. But in introducing what I want to say tonight, I do want to say a few things about Jonathan Edwards' sermon. It was exactly appropriate to the circumstances in which he preached it. Enfield, Connecticut, at that time, had a reputation as the wickedest town in New England. The First Great Awakening was underway, that great work of the Holy Spirit, which both revitalized the churches of the colonies and especially of New England, and also brought multitudes of lost people to the Lord. But it seemed that the Spirit had skirted Enfield. All around, people were coming to Christ, and Christians were growing daily in godliness, but Enfield remained in sin. The place was so bad that even as they gathered in the meeting house to hear Jonathan Edwards preach, there was no reverence. As he preached, Edwards had to call the minds of the people to the fact that they weren't there to hear a lecture or to witness an entertaining performance, but rather were present at a church service. He spoke to them of God and castigated them for what he called, and this is a quote, their sinful, wicked manner of attending his solemn worship. Can you imagine a preacher today doing that? Here, I think it might happen, but there are churches where the preacher would not care. He would be in on it. Probably anyone who's preached for any length of time has stood before congregations whose attention wandered or which showed little concern for God. But how many preachers have had to take time during the sermon to publicly chastise the people in the pews for gross disrespect to the place, the occasion, and the God they're ostensibly there to worship? Clearly, the people of Enfield were sunk deep in wickedness and loved their sin far more than they loved God. Does that sound like the United States today, at large? To me, it does. Yet by the end of that sermon, God had done through the one discourse what he previously had not done. He had awakened the sinners of Enfield. Those same people whom Edwards had reproached for treating the occasion lightly were, before the end of the sermon, holding on to the pews and clinging to the pillars of the house that held up the roof, crying out for God to save them from falling into hell that instant. They had come into the building disposed to mock, but they found that mockery was beyond them. They saw the fire of hell, and it terrified them, and it woke in their hearts what had never been there before. They passed out of rebellion into repentance. It wasn't, of course, that Jonathan Edwards was a great orator who, by the power of his language, aroused an emotional reaction. There's a lot of so-called evangelism today which is just a hard sell. That's not what Edwards was doing. It's true that his command of English was marvelous and that he exercised all his faculties in the sermon, but that's not what caused the marvelous result. It's not that he was a brilliant man, though he was. He wasn't just a pastor, but also a theologian and also a scientist and also a philosopher. And as a side note, David Brainerd, the great missionary to the Indians, was Jonathan Edwards' son-in-law. It certainly wasn't that his preaching style was wonderful, for it wasn't. He had weak eyes and a weak voice and had to hold the manuscript close to his eyes so that he could see it while he read in his weak, monotonous voice. Entertaining he wasn't. But the reaction occurred. It wasn't Edwards, but God who brought it about. That sermon and its preacher were living examples of God's declaration in 1 Corinthians 1:27 that he has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise and has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. But as powerful as that sermon is, and it still is, and as much as God used it, sinners in the hands of an angry God isn't a typical Jonathan Edwards sermon. For a more representative look at his preaching, I highly recommend Ruth's Resolution, a beautiful discourse, which, as the title indicates, comes from Ruth's determined declaration that she would not depart from her mother-in-law Naomi, and further would serve Naomi's God just as fervently as Naomi did. Sinners in the hands of an angry God might have been atypical of Edwards' preaching, but what he taught his hearers is true. God indeed is holy, righteous, and just. These are immutable, unchangeable divine attributes. God can't, we say God can do anything, but God can't do some things because they're contrary to his nature. He can't choose to be unholy or unrighteous or unjust because holiness, righteousness, and justice are part of his nature. And unholiness, unrighteousness, and injustice are contrary to his nature. He can't even choose to be less holy or less righteous or less just than he is. As God is infinite, so all his attributes are infinite, and any reduction in those attributes would be a reduction in his deity. The only way there could be any lessening in any of God's attributes would be for there to be a lessening in God. It is impossible for God to know less than everything, or to have less than all power, or to be less than perfectly holy, righteous, and just, without him ceasing altogether to be God. Only if God can become something other than God can he be something other than completely and perfectly holy and righteous and just. and I like cold water, so I brought my own. I like it when it's the two. Well, I'm also good for comic relief. I like it, literally, the temperature of ice, so there's ice in there. Where were we? We were talking about God, which is a good thing to talk about, right? We talked about his holiness, righteousness, and justice, and then there's also wrath. The wrath of God against sin is an integral part of his nature. God can no more allow sin to pass without punishment than he can cease to be God. Although, again, there are people today who would not believe that if you told them. In fact, it's not a popular idea these days, even in much of the visible church. And though it's not popular, the simple fact is that wrath is as much a part of God as love is. Now, we need to properly understand wrath. Very misunderstood word in some places. Above all, we must not think of God's wrath as we think of our own. God has told us in Isaiah 55:9, a verse that surely we're all familiar with, "As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God's wrath is not as our wrath. Among human beings, someone who's wrathful is someone who's angry, someone who's lost his temper. Human wrath is something that comes and goes. If someone's in a bad mood, his wrath may erupt, but if he's in a good mood, it may be impossible to arouse his wrath. This isn't the case with God. The Greek word which we have as wrath in our translations of the New Testament means a settled, steady, unalterable opposition to sin. We can, if we are careful to retain our reverence for God, think of God's wrath as his natural, automatic reaction to sin. Just as when the spine of a cholla, I grew up in the Mojave Desert, I know chollas very well. Just as when the spine of a cholla pierces your skin, your natural reaction is pain, so when sin confronts God, his natural reaction is wrath. All this is true, and Jonathan Edwards told the truth in pointing it out. But this isn't the complete picture of God, as Edwards would himself have admitted and proclaimed. God is also good, merciful, and gracious. We can't separate any of God's attributes from any of the others because they are all his attributes. Just as we can't divide someone in half and only be friends with the left side or only care about the right side, so we can't divide God. We must accept him as he is, without trying to accept some attributes and omit others. Just as God is holy, he is also good. As he is righteous, he is also merciful. As he is just, he is also gracious. There's a habit many people have fallen into these days, and I'm not trying to step on anybody's toes with this. It's just an observation and an illustration. I don't remember hearing about it until the past few years. Certainly it wasn't common until fairly recently. Someone will say, "As a mother, I believe..." Or again, someone will say, "As a husband, I think that." The problem is that the mother is also a sister and a New Mexican, and the locution she's using, way of speaking. I sometimes throw out big words without realizing not everybody knows my big words. And I'm kind of like William F. Buckley that way. And on the other hand, I can moited a mud a tongue. And I'm not even from New York. I'm from California. The locution, the way of speaking she's using in saying that phrase, makes it seem as though if she speaks as a sister, she might have different views than when she speaks as a New Mexican, and both might be different from the views she holds as a mother. I know that those who say things in this way don't intend to give that impression. That's not what they're trying to say. But the meaning of the phrase, if you take it at face value, is that they are different parts and each part might have a different opinion. The implication, again, it's not intentional. But the unintentional implication is really that of a multiple personality disorder. And once again, to repeat myself over again repetitiously and redundantly, because I want to make myself clear, that's not the intention of the people who speak like this. Now, when we come to the Bible, we never see God speaking that way. We never read, "As a just God I declare," or "As a merciful God I proclaim." God speaks, and his justice and his mercy are always present when he speaks. He simply says, "Thus says the Lord," and every attribute of God is involved in every one of his utterances. We can't take part of the scripture as God speaking as a holy God, and another part of him as speaking as a loving God. All the Bible comes from a God who is both holy and loving, and who is all his other attributes too. In his series of sermons on the doctrine of salvation from the Gospel of John, Tim made an excellent point. Tim makes a lot of excellent points. That's one of the reasons I'm at Heritage after all these years still. He referred to a common image, which I'll quote here from Lorraine Bettner's book, The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination. Brother Bettner, he was a man, although his first name was Lorraine. I don't understand. I just take it as is. He wrote in that book, "We may say that predestination and free agency are parallel lines, and while the Calvinists may not be able to make them unite, the Arminian cannot make them cross each other." After bringing up this common illustration, you'll have to excuse me, allergies. After bringing up this common illustration, Tim said, and rightly so, that in fact the different truths that we find in Scripture are not separate and parallel lines. They're not actually different truths, but rather are different facets of the same one truth. The one facet of a diamond isn't any different, or isn't any other facet, yet it's part of the same diamond, and whether you're looking at the diamond from this angle or that, it's all the same diamond. And so it is with the truth of God. That principle applies here. Some have claimed that in the Old Testament we have an angry, vindictive God, while in the New Testament we find a God of love and mercy. There's only one thing wrong with that theory. It's wrong. I borrowed that from the man who led me to the Lord, by the way. I've been wanting to use that phrase for years. But it's true. However much I joke about it, it's true. There's only one thing wrong with the theory, and it's wrong. That's what's wrong with it. Whether we look in the Old Testament or the New, we find the same God. When we look into the Old Testament, we find a God who is good, merciful, and gracious. He said to Moses on Sinai in Exodus 34, 6 and 7, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness, as we read in Psalm 145:8. And if you've read the book of Jonah, if you haven't, please do. It's extremely fascinating. If you've read the book of Jonah, you've come across the prophet's complaint in the fourth chapter and second verse. He's complaining about this, mind you. "I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity." Can you imagine a prophet of God complaining that God is good and great and compassionate? But that was Jonah. God uses instruments we wouldn't touch with a 10-foot pole sometimes. Equally, when we come to the New Testament, we find that God is holy, righteous, and just. Paul wrote in Romans 1:18 that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. In his great vision, John saw this, I'll read it in just a second, as we find it in Revelation 14, 9 and 10. "Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb.'" As a side note, John the Beloved wrote that, the apostle who said so much about love. And he wrote that, quoting the angel, but he wrote it. And Jesus himself, the one whom some regard as so meek and mild that he could never be angry with anyone, Jesus himself said in Mark 9:47-48, "If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." I've not studied the question myself, but I have more than once over the years read and heard that Jesus said more about hell than he did about heaven. Maybe the statement is true, maybe not. I haven't researched it. But one thing is absolutely certain. If you've read the four Gospels at all, you've read a great deal from Jesus' own mouth about eternal fire. So just as we can't divide God, and just as we can't say that there are two different gods, one in the Old Testament and one in the New, at least we can't legitimately do these things, so we can't divide God's attributes and set one group against another. All God's attributes are all God's attributes, and they are one set of attributes. All those divine attributes, and I haven't even begun to give the complete list, all of them are essential to the divine nature. In a sense, they are his nature. Just as two eyes, two arms, two legs, and an upright posture are attributes of a human being, and if you take them away, you have something other than a human being, so if you start meddling with the divine attributes, you wind up with something other than God. I'm not saying, of course, that we can actually make changes in God's nature. Far from it, for we can't even make changes in our own nature. And he is infinitely above us. But if we begin in our minds to meddle with the divine attributes, we wind up with an intellectual conception of God, which isn't God at all. And we wind up serving an idol. Not one that we can put in a corner or nail to a wall, but an idol nevertheless. If we deny God's justice, we have in this sense destroyed God just as much as if we deny his grace. Our conception of God is wrong if we deny certain of his attributes, and in fact we've created for ourselves another God. Just as Paul in the first chapter of Galatians said that a message which makes salvation depend to some extent or in some way on our own efforts is a different gospel, meaning another of an entirely different kind, and therefore isn't really the gospel at all, so when in our minds and hearts we begin to set aside attributes of God which we don't particularly care for, we devise for ourselves a different God who isn't actually God at all, but a mere figment of our imaginations. Nor can we, to avoid this trap, say that while all of God's attributes are his and are immutable, some are more important than others. Are your eyes more important than your liver? Do you need your intestines more than you need your brain? The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 12:21-24, "The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' or again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and our less presentable members become much more presentable, whereas our more presentable members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked." Just as we can't say that one essential part of our nature is less important than another essential part, because both are essential, so we can't elevate some of God's attributes above others. All of God's nature is essential to him, all of his attributes are part of him, and what he has revealed of his infinite nature is all true, all essential, all glorious. God is infinite. If you understand the word, you're better than I am. It's beyond me. I understand how to use it, but I can't understand infinity. God is infinite. He has no limits at all in any sense. Or to be more precise, his nature has no limits. Certainly we understand, if we understand the Bible, that God cannot do certain things, and I mentioned this earlier, such as lie or act unjustly. So in that sense, there are limits on him. But these limits are inherent in his nature, and that nature has no limits. There is no force, no being, no law outside of God which limits him. The limits upon God do not force themselves upon him from without, but emanate from his nature. What God is, he is infinitely. We easily understand the fact that he fills the entire universe and is indeed greater than the universe, even if we can't really grasp exactly what it means to be infinite. We can understand without trouble the fact that God is omnipresent, though the essence of the fact is beyond our full comprehension. But God is infinite in other ways as well. As he is infinite, so his attributes are infinite. Since God is infinite, his glory is infinite as well. As he is infinite, his authority also is infinite. Because God is infinite, every one of his attributes is infinite. This is true of the attributes that I've spoken of in mentioning Jonathan Edwards' sermon. God is infinitely good, merciful, and gracious. He is also infinitely holy, righteous, and just. We must understand this and believe it. Now, in considering the truth about God, we must not, because all his attributes are essential to his nature, and because all his attributes are infinite, we must not ignore those divine attributes which seem to us to be angry. Remember what I said about God's wrath. It isn't about him losing his temper, but it's his natural reaction, his very proper and necessary reaction to sin. If we look at God as though he is like us, we will go wrong. We must remember that he is different from us, infinitely higher than us, and that what might seem to us to be wrong is in fact perfectly right in him, because it is God we're considering and not ourselves. When we think or feel that something in God's nature, his actions, is wrong, we are wrong in so thinking or feeling. It is our fallen minds which are in error, for we are incapable of properly judging anything because of the ravages of sin upon us. Especially we're incapable of properly judging God because of those effects of sin. We are fallen, and therefore we can't rightly judge God's nature. We must take his word for it and believe that all he is right, even if to our sin-damaged minds it seems wrong. Whenever that happens, it isn't God who's wrong, it's us. Equally, we must not ignore those attributes which are pleasant for us to consider. It is certainly true, as I've said, that we must not ignore or deprecate God's holiness, justice, righteousness, and wrath. But in maintaining the truth, in making sure that we don't omit these points because we don't like them, at least I'm speaking generally, hopefully we here love all that there is in God, just as we make sure we don't omit those points, we also must be sure that we retain God's mercy, his goodness, his grace. If we go out of balance either way, we're out of balance. It doesn't matter whether a ship is over on her beam ends to port or to starboard. Either way, she's literally resting on her side on the water and is liable to sink. Our faith, if it gets out of balance one way or the other, is out of balance. And it doesn't really matter which way it's out of balance. Keeping to the nautical image, although I was in the Air Force, not the Navy, keeping to the nautical image, we must strive to remain on an even keel and not list to one side or the other. Earlier, as you'll remember, I quoted Lorraine Bettner's book, The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination, and then referred to Tim's comments on the image of parallel lines. His analogy was that of a faceted jewel. If you will, and I've been seeing this now for a couple of weeks in my mind, if you will, envision with me such a gem, a diamond perhaps, resting before you. It turns in the light, the colors refracting back in different places as the facets revolve. And no matter which angle you look at it from, no matter which way it turns, it's the same diamond. You look at one facet and see that facet, and then at another facet and see that facet, but it's always the same diamond. And so it is with the truth of God. Now, thus far, I've been talking about Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. But now I want to move to the topic of my sermon tonight, Sinners in the Hands of a Merciful God. We'll look at this subject under two heads. First, that God is merciful. And second, that God is merciful to sinners. We read in the text here in the psalm that you are merciful and gracious. He is merciful. The same God whom Jonathan Edwards so powerfully portrayed in his sermon as angry, as wrathful, as ready every moment to cast sinners into hell is at the same time merciful. And of course, Edwards would have agreed. He himself said during the course of that sermon that the only reason his hearers didn't at that very moment plunge into hell, and indeed the only reason they weren't already there, was the fact that God held them up out of the flames. And the conclusion of the sermon, a clear and earnest call to come to Christ and be saved, makes sense only if God is merciful. Technically, theologically, mercy and grace aren't the same thing, but different things. We commonly speak of them interchangeably and think of them that way, and as a general rule, that's perfectly all right. But it is helpful here to consider the difference between them. Mercy is God not giving us what we deserve. I'll get into what we deserve in more detail as we go along, but I'll say here that we're sinners and therefore deserve death. What does the Scripture say? We all know Romans 3:23 and 6:23, where the apostle wrote, "All have sinned, and the wages of sin is death." Note carefully that Paul says, "The wages of sin is death." We know what wages are, don't we? I go to work, and I closed at the gas station last night, punched out at 9 o'clock, was back at work at 5:45 this morning. I know what it is. You know, we know what wages are. I go to work, I put in my time, even if I don't want to do it at that time of day, and the company owes me my pay. It would be illegal if the company refused to pay me for the time I put in, and it would be, moreover, immoral, which is worse. The old saying is a day's pay for a day's work, and that's only just. It's only right. Whether the agreed-on payment is $15 an hour or $150,000 a year or some other amount, if you've done the work, you deserve the pay. So it is with sin and death. We have sinned. We all have sinned without one single exception. Solomon said in his prayer dedicating the temple in Jerusalem, "There is no man who does not sin," as we read in 1 Kings 8:46. And therefore, we all deserve death. We've earned it. And yet God doesn't kill every single human being instantly. That's mercy. He doesn't kill Christians instantly. That's mercy. Every instant that a human being lives, Christian or non-Christian, it is a manifestation of the infinite mercy of God. Grace, on the other hand, goes beyond mercy. Mercy is not giving us what we deserve, but grace is giving us the opposite of what we deserve. Do we deserve death? Yes, we do. And God is merciful in not killing us, but he goes beyond that. His grace gives us eternal life. In salvation, mercy merely restores us to the position Adam was in. Neither negatively holy nor positively holy, or I should say negatively unholy nor positively holy, but innocent only, having the opportunity to choose for himself whether he would sin or obey. We are sinners deserving of death, and God doesn't kill us, but he goes beyond that and gives us positive life, positive holiness, positive righteousness, thus giving us a position higher and better than Adam had. So that's the difference between mercy and grace. And though I've said that the topic of this sermon is sinners in the hands of a merciful God, yet the text itself brings in grace as well as mercy. You are merciful and gracious. I'm focusing tonight on divine mercy, but we can't really separate mercy from grace. Although I said there is a difference, they go together. For God doesn't display just mercy to anyone. Even to the wickedest people in the world, he displays what we call his common grace. As Jesus said in Matthew 5:45, he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. None of us deserve the sun to rise on us, and none of us deserve the rain that gives life. We, in fact, deserve the opposite. We deserve death and destruction and wrath and calamity, both in this world and the next. And so every sunrise, every shower, isn't merely the mercy of God, but his grace shines in it too. And so the theological, my tongue gets tangled in my teeth sometimes. Theological distinction between mercy and grace proves, like many of the distinctions in theology, to be necessary but difficult to discern in everyday life. We distinguish, for instance, in the order of salvation between regeneration and faith and say that the former precedes the latter. You were in the congregation for Sean's series on the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation. Or if you've heard those sermons on CD or online, you'll remember that he made this point, that regeneration comes before faith. This is a necessary thing, for until one is alive, he can't believe. Apart from the new birth, we're all corpses, and as Sean so graphically points out, there's not a lot of activity in the graveyard. You can walk up to a corpse, shout at it, slap it in the face, exhort and command and beg it to rise, and not one response will you ever get. Only if God gives life to that corpse can it even hear your voice or feel the blows, never mind get up and walk. And so it is with us. We must be alive before we can believe. Yet this is a logical order, because in most, if not all cases, faith comes, as far as we can tell, simultaneously with regeneration. Life does what life does and doesn't stop to consider the matter. A baby doesn't, upon emerging into the world, stop and think about whether it will breathe and be hungry and cry. It doesn't weigh its options and make a decision whether to act one way or the other. It just does those things automatically, because that's what babies do. And a baby which doesn't do these things is dead. So when God brings us to life, we believe. And as far as we can tell, we believed just as soon as there was life in us. Indeed, as far as we can tell, our exercise of faith occurred simultaneously with our regeneration. And it is likewise with mercy and grace. We distinguish between them theologically, but in our own experience, we can't tell where one ends and the other begins. That's why we see them so often together, as in fact we do in the text. So God is merciful. He doesn't give us what we deserve. And that brings us to the next division. God isn't merciful to just anyone. He isn't merciful to righteous men. In fact, one who is truly righteous has no need of mercy, for by his righteousness he has earned life and not death. What did the law say? Do these things and live. Which, of course, proves that we can't earn our eternal life, doesn't it? Because who has ever done these things? But if somebody could do those things, if somebody could perfectly obey God, then that person would not need mercy. He would have earned his eternal life. You'll remember that Jesus said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners," as we find in Mark 2:17. By definition, a doctor treats the sick. By definition, a counselor counsels those who need counseling. By definition, God only saves those who need saving. God is merciful, then, to sinners. Beloved brothers and sisters, if I stopped right there, I could worship God in the strength of that fact for all eternity. What a glorious truth! Am I a sinner? I know I am if you don't. I know I am, even if the Bible didn't tell me so, and it does. Well then, as a sinner, I am a fit recipient of divine mercy. If I weren't a sinner, I wouldn't have any warrant for seeking that mercy. But precisely because I am a sinner, I have all the authority I need to seek it. The tax collector stood before God, as you'll remember from Luke 8:13, and cried out, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. God, be merciful to me, not as a human being, not as a male, not as a left-handed California native who wears glasses. Be merciful to me as a sinner. That word sinner is so easy to say sometimes. But have we ever considered exactly who and what we are before God? It's a humbling thing to do. Anyone who honestly considers who and what God is, and who and what He Himself is, and what we are compared to Him, can't possibly remain arrogant and rebellious and defiant. Rather, such a person will echo the words of Job 42:5-6. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes. So who and what are we? I want us to hear some scripture, and I'm not trying to offend anyone. And these verses are going to be very familiar to you, so I'm sure you won't be offended. But I want us to understand our own sinfulness, and that will give us an understanding of just how marvelous God's mercy toward us is. Paul turned to the Old Testament and quoted it at length to answer that question, and I can do no better than to turn to Romans 3:10-18, long passage, where we read, it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become useless. There is none who does good, there is not even one. Their throat is an open grave, with their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps, I hate that word, it's hard for me to say, is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. If that is who I am, then I am truly, as Jonathan Edwards said in his sermon, walking on a rotten covering over hell and liable at every moment to fall through into the pit. If that is who I am, then every moment that I live is nothing more than the infinite mercy of God. If that is what I am, then it is a wonderfully marvelous thing that I live in this world, never mind that He has saved me for Himself. And having heard that from the Apostle, or the Holy Spirit through the Apostle, more precisely, we're now prepared to consider the mercy. There we go again, pages sticking. The mercy of God in its true light. I don't know how Tim does it. He seems to never have trouble with these pages. Pages aside, we can now, having understood sin, begin to understand mercy. Let's turn to the Apostle Paul again, this time in Romans 5:6-10. While we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man. And I like that, the good man, as though there could only be one truly good man in the world. And you remember when, if I remember right, it was one of the scribes called Jesus good. He said there is only one good. So Paul's kind of getting hypothetical here. Perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. What does Paul say here? That Jesus died for one, the ungodly, two, sinners, and three, enemies. These terms are, of course, equivalent. To be ungodly is to be a sinner, is to be an enemy of God. But when we consider them as three different words, we begin to see just how infinitely marvelous the grace of God is. First, he died for those who are ungodly. He died for those who are contrary to that which is right, the standard of right and wrong being God himself. He died for those who are apart from him, separated from him. He died for those who are in their nature opposed to him, not merely neutral, not merely not godly, but the opposite of godly. Then he died for those who are sinners. We've already seen in detail what this means, and we could have gone into a lot more detail, but I don't want to go too long, and there's a clock back there to remind me of this. Consider what we've seen and then marvel at the fact that it is precisely those offensive rebels for whom the Lord of glory died. And third, he died for enemies. I love allergies. This perhaps gives us the clearest view into exactly what I'm talking about. It is one thing for someone to die for a friend or for a member of his family. It happens on a distressingly frequent basis in this fallen world. Sometimes the only thing that will save a child is his mother throwing herself in the path of the bullet. Sometimes the only thing that will save a wife is her husband putting himself forward for execution. If you don't get the Voice of the Martyrs magazine, it would be instructive to subscribe. It's free, no charge. And these kinds of things are happening in the world today. It's not just hypothetical, although the examples I'm using are. As Paul said, for a good man, someone might dare to die. But Jesus didn't die for good men, and he didn't die for his friends. He died for his enemies. We tend to think that those who crucified Jesus were the Jews who howled for his death and the Romans who sent him to the cross. But the fact is that I killed Jesus. You killed Jesus. Every single saved person of the past, the present, and the future killed Jesus. We might as well have laid our own hands on the nails that pierced his hands and on the hammer that drove the cruel spikes into his flesh. Had we never sinned, Jesus never would have needed to die. Without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness, says Hebrews 9:22, which means that if you were to receive forgiveness, if I were to receive forgiveness, the shedding of Jesus' blood was an absolute and inescapable necessity. The prints of the nails in his hands and feet are there because of our sin. The wound in his side is there because Christians wounded him. He tells us in Isaiah 49:16, "Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands, and what else carved us there but the nails that we drove?" Take our sin out of the picture, and there is no inscribing, no crucifixion, no death, none of this terrible crime that is at the same time the only salvation there ever has been or ever will be. It is as though the serial murderer Ted Bundy, and you can tell how old I am, I remember when he was still out there killing people. It is as though the serial murderer Ted Bundy were about to kill one of his victims, and she said, "Wait, I will voluntarily go to death, and a cruel, horrible, agonizing death, a death far worse than the one you have for me, and I will do this to save you from execution." As a matter of fact, that's a poor example. Analogies always break down. They always fail to fully portray the entire truth of things, and that's the case here. But we can get some understanding of what it means that Jesus died for his enemies by considering what kind of love, what kind of compassion, what kind of mercy it would require for a woman about to die because Ted Bundy was her enemy to volunteer to die in order to save his life. That is a pale shadow of what Christ did for us. I think in this connection of mourning, I talked about Sacred Harp singing earlier. This is a Sacred Harp song. It's 163 on the top in the Sacred Harp 1991 edition. And it's my second favorite Sacred Harp song. The first verse says in part, "He dies, the friend of sinners dies." It's a great Easter song, by the way. If we sang Sacred Harp here, I'd definitely call it on Resurrection Sunday. But that phrase, the friend of sinners dies. They are his enemies, they are ungodly, they are sinners by their actions and by their very nature, and yet on their behalf he dies. This is mercy most wonderful and most divine, far beyond our ability to fully comprehend or express. So that's the doctrine of the text. I know that in meditating upon this verse and in writing out my manuscript, which I started doing years ago because otherwise you would have heard me chasing 59 rabbits and I would have never gotten this far. Just ask those who are in my verse by verse through this or that book of the Bible classes if I can't chase rabbits. Mike knows. But in writing it out and meditating upon the verse, I've gained a greater understanding of God's mercy and a greater love for the merciful God to whom I belong than I had before. But now we come to application, which is the part that's always hardest for me. It tramples on my toes, and I'm always good at not seeing it. But what good is doctrine if we don't live it? What good is it to know all the facts of Scripture if they have no effect on our lives? We are, in that case, like the man of whom Jesus' brother spoke in James 1, 23 and 24, who looks in a mirror and then forgets what he looks like as soon as he turns away from the reflection. Let's suppose you have $1 billion in the bank, billion with a B. And let's suppose that you just let it sit there, refusing to use it for anything. There's an old country song that says that all the gold in California is in a bank in the middle of Beverly Hills in somebody else's name. That's all the good your $1 billion will do you if you don't make use of it. If you have that $1 billion in the bank and never touch it, your light bill still needs paying, and that vast sum isn't doing you any good. You could pay the light bill many times over, but if you refuse to touch the money, you may wind up sitting in the dark without television because the light bill went unpaid. And what benefit to you is that $1 billion? Nor will the $1 billion in the bank account do you any good at all if you don't use it to put gas in the car. If you can't drive as far as from here to Eubank because your gas tank is dry, and you refuse to use even $10 of that billion to put gas in the car, then you might as well not have the money at all, because it is of no use to you whatsoever. And so it is with mere doctrine that has no outworking in action. It does you no good. There are plenty of people who are as orthodox doctrinally as the Lord himself, whose beliefs are those that the Apostles' Creed reflects and whose doctrine was the model for the 1689 London Confession of Faith, and I could keep naming documents, but I won't, but who will come short of heaven because it's mere head knowledge and has no impact in their hearts. They have a cold, dead orthodoxy, which, like all things that are cold and dead, leads only to rot and corruption. Now, as the author of Hebrews says to his readers, I am convinced of better things of you. I'm not talking about you here. However, how then, having learned something tonight about how merciful God has been to us when we were in his hands, how then ought we to apply that knowledge? First, we ourselves must be merciful. How easy it is for those of us who are saved, and now I'm stepping on my own toes, believe me, and who have in some degree become holy in our minds and lives, to look harshly on others who haven't made the same progress. How easy it is for us to tithe mint and dill and cumin just like the Pharisees and neglect the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. Let us never be that way. Let us never look down our noses at sinners, for after all, we are sinners ourselves, and have some measure of godliness only because God was merciful to us. Let's be merciful to sinners in the church. And don't fool yourself. I don't think you will, but don't fool yourself anyway. There are sinners in the church. As I look out over this congregation tonight, do you know how many people I see who are not sinners? The microphone. Do you know how many people I see who are not sinners? The answer is zero. None. The right answer right there. T's got it. Not a single one. Every person tonight here is a sinner. If you look around you, to your left, to your right, behind you, right up here at me, you will see nothing but sinners. And sometimes the fact that we're sinners shows. It distresses me every time one of the elders has to announce the exercise of church discipline. It doesn't distress me that we're obedient to the command of the Lord. On the contrary, I'm glad that we are. But it distresses me is that it's sometimes necessary. But it is a necessity. For there is no such thing as a church which has no sinners in it. We seek here at Heritage to have a regenerate church membership, but the elders aren't perfect, and the screening process isn't perfect, and it is entirely possible that someone among us, maybe even here tonight, certainly in the church as a whole, is still lost. But even among the saved, there are still sinners. In fact, all saved people are sinners. I generally don't like bumper sticker theology, but there's one bumper sticker that tells the exact truth. Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. Every one of us sins. Sometimes a sin is public, sometimes it's private. Sometimes it requires that the church exercises discipline upon the sinner. But in condemning sin and in disciplining those who need it, we must always be merciful. I appreciate the fact that when the elders do announce the exercise of discipline, they always make it clear that the point isn't to thrust someone out, but rather to restore that person. They have seen what I'm afraid all too many churches and people miss, the fact that when we regard someone as a Gentile and a tax collector, we are regarding that person as someone who needs the Lord. When we must, regretfully and tearfully, consider someone as no longer one of us, we are considering that person a prospect for witnessing and presenting the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Someone from whom we've had to withdraw Christian fellowship is the mission field. We don't shun that person and think we're superior. We shouldn't, at any rate. Instead, we preach the gospel to that individual and pray for his or her conversion. That's the whole point of church discipline, the mercy of evangelism. And, of course, we must be merciful to those outside the church. Talking about presenting the gospel, that's what we are to do in this world, isn't it? What else are we here for? Being salt and light in this world is being merciful. No one doubts that we must condemn sin. I'm not saying that condemning sin is wrong. On the contrary, I exhort you to always condemn sin and never give in to it or take it lightly or treat it as a mere lifestyle choice. I hate that phrase. Not just because of what it talks about, but because it's an ugly phrase in and of itself. But in condemning sin, our goal is to display the mercy of God. Remember, he was merciful to us. He died for us while we were still sinners, while we were still ungodly, while we were still his enemies. Can we not be merciful in our turn and meet sinners who are outside the church with love rather than a sword? When we preach the gospel, we must preach it as including mercy and not merely wrath. I once, years ago, heard a preacher say that we can't lead people to the Lord by hitting them over the head with a 40-pound Scofield Bible while stabbing them in the back with a tract. It worked well, real well in a small country church. I guess you had to have been there. But he was right. Whatever image he might have used otherwise, his point was right. Of course we must preach the word. Of course we must preach the entirety of the gospel and not just a part of it. But this means that we must never omit mercy. We don't preach to sinners as one who is superior to them, someone who is so much smarter and wiser and better that we can look down our noses at them and just shout, "Turn or burn." Rather, we are ambassadors for Christ. We seek to persuade men and women and children. And in doing so, in declaring truthfully that sin is a terrible destruction that will assuredly bring those we witness to down to the pit if they do not turn to Christ, we must be merciful. We ought not, as I fear some professing Christians are, we ought not be gleeful when someone dies lost, saying in our hearts, "I told you so." I'm susceptible to that, and I hate it in myself. I shouldn't do that. Rather, we ought to find it distressing when someone we've preached Christ to rejects him and descends into the lake of fire for eternity. Mercy is what motivated Charles Spurgeon, and his words on this point ought to reflect our own attitude. "Oh, my brothers and sisters in Christ, if sinners will be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. And if they will perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees, imploring them to stay and not madly to destroy themselves." We don't, we mustn't preach Christ as though he is eager to condemn those whom we speak with. And finally, I'm trying to hurry, we ought to thank God daily that he was and is and always shall be merciful to his people. All men, as I've said, receive God's mercy. But those whom he has saved receive it in a special way, in a special degree. The lost receive mercy here on earth far more than they ever deserve, and indeed no one deserves mercy. I love Bud Lee's answer when you ask him how he's doing. "Better than I deserve." That's exactly right. That's a true fact. Is there such a thing as a false fact? But we receive mercy not only here, but hereafter as well. We receive life and breath in this world and eternal life in this world and the next. Listen to where Christians will be eternally. John, speaking of the New Jerusalem, the New Revelation? I'm putting my words together. Speaking of the New Jerusalem, John wrote in Revelation 21, 22... Okay, whatever I typed, it didn't come out right. I think it's 22 through 25. I proofread this about, half a dozen times, and I still missed my typing error. John wrote, "I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, and nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of its street. On either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever." Can we conceive of this as anything other than an eternal, glorious, marvelous manifestation of God's mercy? We don't deserve that. We deserve hell. We deserve the fire, the brimstone, the terrible torment of those who have sinned against God. Yet here we find that we will dwell forever in a place so marvelous that even this glorious, wonderful description surely captures only part of the glory of it. Can we know this about heaven and know that God will bring us there because of the death of his Son and not be thankful? Can we be Christians and not be thankful Christians? Is it possible for someone to truly know God and be ungrateful to Him? May it never be. Let us always thank the Lord our God. Let us always be grateful to God Most High for His incomprehensible, indescribable mercy toward us. Let's pray. Father, I went longer than I intended to, and it may be that some of us need to hurry up and get home so we can go to work or get the kids to school. But I want to pray real quickly just now that, Father, Your mercy would be something that would affect us each day as we live for Your glory. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.